I direct your attention to the second gospel this morning, Gospel according to Mark, and the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper as they are found in that section. Speaking to you this morning on the theme, the Lord's Supper, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, conclusion. I begin to read at verse 22 of Mark 14, reminding ourselves in this concluding message of this short series on the Lord's Supper of the words by which the supper was ordained. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The New Testament explores and explains the depths and the drama of a believer's sweet union with Christ, the sweet union with his righteous and perfectly obedient life, by which the believer is granted the benefit of the active obedience of Christ, a perfect righteousness imputed and reckoned by faith alone, that is of the righteousness of God. The sweet union with Christ's sacrificial and atoning death on the cross, by which the believer is granted the precious benefit of the forgiveness of his sins, a full and complete removal of the hell-deserving penalty which he or she carries from their mother's womb. That penalty washed away, covered over, cleansed and removed by the dying blood of the Lamb of God. The sweet union with Christ's triumphant resurrection from the grave, a wonderful victory over the curse of sin, which is death, so that the believer is granted the gracious gift of life, not death, the precious union with the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, stretches from the time we have believed on the Son of God to the time we are received by the Son of God into heaven. But the remarkable thing about this sweet union with Christ that the believer enjoys now, the remarkable thing about what the New Testament explains, which we explore, is that the present realization and experience of that union is a realization and experience of the future aspect of that union. A future aspect which comes to our faith presently. The believer receives the imputation of the righteousness of Christ open before the face of heaven forever, that righteousness granted by faith now. The believer receives the removal of the penalty of banishment to hell forever, that forgiveness granted by faith now. The believer receives the resurrection of the dead, being raised up to new life forever, that resurrection life granted by faith now. Our sweet and precious union with Christ joins us to Christ, to his life, to his death, to his resurrection, now in the present, not yet in the future. And so our union with Christ, our being in Christ, is sure and secure, now and not yet. But how are we united to Christ? What is the manner of our being in Christ? By what mode are we joined to Christ Jesus, the everlasting, only begotten, eternally begotten Son of God? Are we united to Christ physically? Is the mode of our being in Christ a carnal one, or a union of our flesh with his flesh? Is the manner by which we are joined to Christ corporeal, bodily, our bodies united corporeally with his body? Or are we united to Christ spiritually? That is, through the Holy Spirit. Is the mode of our being in Christ a union of our spirit with his spirit of holiness? Is the manner by which we are joined to Christ non-corporeal? If our union with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is now and not yet, is that now not yet union physical or spiritual? Let me present this question in the words of a great, perhaps the greatest Calvinistic theologian of the 17th century, a name some of you will recognize, Francis Turretin. Francis Turretin, in his Institutes, puts the issue in these words, quote, "Whether the body of Christ ought to enter into our bodies by a local conjunction, or whether it is sufficient that this be done by the Spirit of Christ and by faith," unquote. This question of the manner of a believer's union with Christ comes to focus in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. There are some groups of professing Christians who maintain that the believer's union with Christ as demonstrated in the Lord's Supper is in fact in some sense physical, carnal, corporeal, bodily. And there are other groups of professing Christians who maintain that the believer's union with Christ as demonstrated in the Lord's Supper is in fact spiritual, moral, non-corporeal. in the Roman Catholic Church, and in the Lutheran communions. There are those who, on the one hand, favor the physical or corporeal interpretation of the Lord's Supper and that mode of union with Christ. And there are, on the other hand, Reformed Christians who endorse the spiritual interpretation of the Lord's Supper and that mode of union with Christ. Let us go back for a moment to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29, paragraph 6. A paragraph which we used earlier in this service as a part of our own morning confession of faith. In that paragraph, paragraph 6, we read this phrase: "The doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation." Transubstantiation, or literally the movement of physical substance across, prefix trans, across time and space, the movement of physical substance across time and space from heaven to earth is the interpretation of the Lord's Supper defended by the Roman Catholic Church. It is a long-honored tradition in their churches which defines the Lord's Supper as partaking of the physical substance of the body and blood of Christ. The authoritative contemporary Common Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, currently posted on the website of the Vatican in Rome, declares, quote, "It is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in this sacrament," unquote. You will notice that what the Westminster Confession said about the Roman Catholic doctrine in the 17th century, the Roman Catholic Church still says about its own doctrine in the 21st century. The Roman Catholic Church is Semper Eadem. That's a Latin phrase which is their slogan, always the same, never changes. And so we are not surprised to find the agreement between what our Reformed fathers said in the 17th century about Rome's doctrine and what Rome in its Vatican official website says about its doctrine even to this very day. You may wonder, how is the bread and wine in a Roman Catholic communion service converted into the body and blood of Christ? Or how does the substance of bread and wine become the physical substance of Jesus' flesh and blood at the Lord's Supper? And the answer is by a miracle. By a miracle. A miracle transforms or converts or transubstantiates the substance of the bread and the wine on the altar into the substance of the flesh and blood of Jesus. Who performs this miracle, you may ask? The Roman Catholic priest performs the miracle. When he performs that act of elevating the elements and consecrating them, he miraculously transforms them into the physical substance of the body and blood of Christ. Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, he recites. When he consecrates these elements, then he performs a miracle on the substance of those elements so that they are transubstantiated. They are altered in substance to the flesh and blood of Jesus. Well, do they taste like meat and hemoglobin? No, they still taste like bread and wine. But you may say, when Jesus miraculously changed water into wine at Cana of Galilee in the second chapter of John's Gospel, it tasted like wine, not water, right? Right. Well, then, if a miracle occurs in the Roman Catholic Mass and the bread and the wine are transformed into the body and blood of Christ, why don't they taste like the physical thing into which they have been miraculously transformed? At least so they say. And that's a very good question. And the Roman Catholic Church has no very good answer to that question except to say that it is so because we say it is so, and you believe it is so because we say it is so. But you may say, this is contrary to the sensation of my taste buds. My taste buds sense the taste of bread and wine, not meat and blood. The taste buds of the guests at the wedding at Cana did not sense water. They tasted the very best of wines. Their taste buds, their senses did not deceive them. But you are suggesting with your doctrine of transubstantiation that my taste buds tell me one thing, I taste bread and wine, but I am really to believe that I am tasting something else. Flesh and blood. And the Roman Catholic doctrine encourages you to do just that. To believe what your taste buds tell you not to believe. Again, you say, if the body of Christ is present in heaven, located at the right hand of God the Father, and the doctrine of transubstantiation moves that body miraculously across time and space to be located in the bread and wine at the Mass of a Roman Catholic altar, how can that body of Christ be two places at the same time? How can the body of Christ be in heaven at the right hand of God and on the altar instantaneously? And the Roman Catholic Church answers, because of the omnipresence of the body of Christ. That is, that Christ's physical body can be everywhere at once. And now you screw up your brow and you say, but that is contrary to reason. God created physical things to be in one physical place at a time. My physical body cannot be two places at the same time. I am here right now. I can't be at Deception Pass at the very same instant. If I am here right now, I can't be in my bed at home at the same instant. God created human bodies to be in one place at one time. For God to make a body to be in two places at exactly the same time would be for God to undo His creation. For God to overthrow the rules of creation when He made human bodies to be located in a particular place at a particular time. Understand that we are not talking here about the supernatural order, where God Himself, who is not subject to the natural order, God Himself, who does not have any created body is omnipresent, for God is pure spirit and is everywhere present at once. But in the order of nature, in the realm of a created human body, the rules of the created order prevail. A created body is bound by the rules of creation. Even Jesus' body. Even Jesus' body, which was created from the substance of the human nature of his mother in the womb of the Virgin Mary, even Jesus' body is bound by the order of creation. While he was here on earth, he could be in the temple at Jerusalem, but he was not at the same moment at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. His resurrection and glorified body is still a body, glorified and fit for heaven though it is. Hence, if his body is located at the Father's right hand, his body cannot at the same time be located on an altar upon the earth. Bodies are not omnipresent. Flesh and blood is not ubiquitous. That means everywhere present at once. The Roman Catholic doctrine of the omnipresence of the body and blood of Jesus is contrary to reason. Finally, you say, well, if the bread and wine are miraculously transubstantiated into the flesh and blood of Jesus, why does Paul tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 that when they eat the Lord's Supper, they eat the bread and drink the cup? And he does this three times over in verses 26, 27, and 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul does not say, you will note, when you eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ's body, which is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, Paul says they eat the bread and drink the wine. Thus, when the Corinthians observed the Lord's Supper in the inspired Apostle Paul's day, he tells us they were eating bread and drinking wine at the Lord's table. He does not say they were participating in a miracle and feeding upon the substance, the physical substance of the flesh and blood of Jesus. The testimony of the Scriptures confirms the testimony of our senses and the testimony of reason. Our senses tell us the body of Christ cannot be physically present here at the Lord's table if it is glorified at the Father's right hand in heaven. The Bible confirms our senses and our reason that the communion of the Lord's table is a communion of eating bread and drinking wine. And this eating and drinking is a means by which the Holy Spirit draws us to feed upon Christ by faith. A spiritual feeding, spiritually accomplished. Now I return again to the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, words which we read earlier this morning, and to paragraph 7 of that 29th chapter. Here we find the phrase, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and the wine. Now you will notice that there is no suggestion of miraculous transubstantiation of the bread and wine in that statement. But there is the notion that together with the bread and the wine, with the substance or consubstantial with the bread and wine, is included the body and blood of Christ. Consubstantial with the bread and wine is the physical body and blood of Christ. This is the Lutheran view of the physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And as the great Lutheran Confession of Faith of Augsburg of 1530 expresses it, quote, "With the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ are truly bestowed upon the partakers of the Lord's Supper. Though not transformed into the flesh and blood of Jesus, nonetheless, the Lutheran interpretation of the sacrament is that along with the physical elements of bread and wine is the physical and real flesh and blood of Jesus, in, under, and through, consubstantial with the elements of bread and wine. So that we find that both the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans have a doctrine of the Lord's Supper in which there is an eating of the body and blood of Christ with the mouth, an oral eating of Christ at the Lord's table. They vigorously defend what they call the oral manducation, the oral feasting or eating upon the body and blood of Christ. They are not embarrassed by that language. They brag about it. That distinguishes their doctrine of the supper. Our confession, along with a proper interpretation of our Lord's institution of the supper, teaches us that there is no real physical presence of Christ at the supper. No real physical presence of Christ, corporeal, carnal, or local. But there is a real spiritual presence of Christ, moral and sacramental, at the supper. And here is how the larger catechism of our Westminster Standards expresses that truth. In question 170 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, we read, "As the body and blood of Christ are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to the outward senses, so that they worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner. Yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply to themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death." Yes, there is a real presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper, but it is really spiritual because it comes to your spirit by the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ that arises from the spiritual transformation of your heart. Let me then conclude by returning to John chapter 6, where we read of union and communion testified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. John 6:63. the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who giveth life. And this union and communion gives eternal life. Who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, says Jesus in John 6:54. A union and communion which is mediated and confirmed by faith. He who believes in me will never hunger nor thirst, John 6:35. A union and communion which assures the one believing of no death, but of resurrection from the dead. The one who eats this bread will not die, John 6, verse 50, but shall live forever, verse 58. And I myself, says Jesus, verse 40, will raise him up on the last day. What more glorious testimony could you have to the spiritual significance of what it means to be united to Christ? So, we have come full circle in our consideration of the Lord's Supper from the metaphorical eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ by the Spirit in John 6 to the communion of the body and blood of Christ sacramentally and spiritually in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. But within the circle of our consideration of these texts from the Word of God has been our focus upon the experience of union with Christ, the experience of being joined to His righteous life, the experience of being united to His sacrificial death, the experience of being bound together with His victorious resurrection. Union with Christ is an experience, an emotional, intellectual, personal, spiritual experience. It is something that is felt. It dramatically changes the way you feel. Union with Christ is the sweetest of experiences. Sweeter by far than any other human experience, and I cannot count the dumbfounded looks of people who look at me as if I am slightly insane when I say that, particularly married couples. But I will say it again. Union with Christ is sweeter than any other human experience. And if you haven't plumbed the depths of being married unto Jesus, then you haven't plumbed the depths of the height and depth and the length and breadth of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It is a soul's attachment to the Lord and Savior of that very soul, which is the summum bonum, the highest good of His existence. That is what is sealed and experienced in the Lord's Supper. Between the time we believe and the time we are received into glory, this do in remembrance and nurture of your spiritual union and communion with Christ. for he has left this sacrament to strengthen that union and make it even sweeter. Let us pray. We beseech you, blessed Spirit of the Christ at the right hand of the Father, to teach us what you have left us, and then to enrich us with the depths of our union and communion with Christ our Lord. Let us not be distracted and sidetracked by views which are beyond common sense and unreasonable. Let us be drawn into the depths of the riches of the Spirit and that sweet and precious enrichment of being spiritually united to Christ, with whom by bread and wine we remember, and you, blessed God the Father, by you, blessed God the Holy Spirit. Amen.